I was talking so much, I didn't get myself ready. I don't know why I do this. I guess there's people out there that actually listen, but... All right. Well, good morning. Before we get underway this morning, there's a couple of things to say. Hopefully this won't take up too much time, but first of all, I'm really excited today that Chris and Rebecca Adams are here with us today, and the good news is that they have found a place, and we're so glad to have them, and looking forward to their family being here, and just going to be great to have another family join us, and so you're going to be moving in next week, next weekend. Is it on the weekend? Tuesday the 9th. Okay. They've got a place down around Coates. And so, where is Andrew? What? That Iron Man thing. They may never get here. There's so much stuff going on downtown today, it's going to be very difficult for people to get around. Okay. Well, I don't know if from the last time we talked or not, but you knew that Doug and Autumn, my niece, Doug has a job. He's taken a job with Duke Hospital, and he's going to be in charge of the food services industry at Duke Hospital in Raleigh. Are not in charge, but he's going to be working in that particular field, and they're really excited. They should be moving. He's got to be here by the 15th of June, and so they're going to be moving here. My sister may be moving here, so we'll see. And and then the Polinos will be moving here in August, I believe. So, like I said, No. But that's kind of exciting. And plus they have these little ones too that are going to maybe be the future of the assembly. So that's marvelous as well. So I know they're going to have to be heading back today. They were just here for a quick visit, but y'all can say hi to them at the break. A little word about class today. not to alarm anybody, but I need to bring this up because it's going to have a bearing on some things, but I was about 24 hours from being hospitalized. And I'm very grateful not to be in the hospital this morning, but I got a tick, and I've had ticks, you know, I was a boy. Boys grow up with ticks, but my dad used to always say he would take them off of me with a match. You ever have that done? That's always fun, especially with a father's whose hands shake like this. Here, let me get that for you. And I was going to do that, but it was on my hip here where I couldn't quite get to it with it. So I figured I'd go online. I hate that internet thing. And I thought, well, who better to know how to take out a tick than the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta? So I went to their website. They said, those geniuses down there. They said, just get a tweezers and pull it out. So I did. I didn't think any more of it. That was like on Monday. By Wednesday, this thing was so infected. And that Thursday, Cindy threatened to either I get to the doctor or she's going to divorce me. And so I made an appointment. And when I went to my doctor, he said that it was a good thing I came in because the infection started to turn into something along the lines of MRSA. And he said, you could lose your leg. And so it went from my hip, it traveled about a foot or so, and it was like a a rope inside your skin, and it just was, it was amazing. The speed of it was just unbelievable. And he said that, what I'm about to say, Cindy goes, don't say this from the pulpit because there's little kids. But they gave me a shot. And I don't mind shots all that much, but this one he called, I don't know what all was in it. It had all kinds of stuff in it. And he said, this is what we call the stay out of the hospital shot. He said, you can either take this or we can put you in the hospital on intravenous IV antibiotics. I said, I'll take the shot. So I got the shot. I think it was as bad as the disease, but it did knock it down. Plus, he gave me, he said, well, there's one particular antibiotic that treats this really well. He said, are you allergic to any antibiotics? And I said, yes. And it was that one. And he said, well, how allergic are you? And I said, well, when I was a little boy, I got a shot with it, and it made a place where they gave me the shot. And he said, so your throat doesn't swell up? I said, no, I don't think so. He said, well, if you break out in a rash or something, that's not so bad. But he said, I'm going to give you this anyway. And he said, because it really is good for this. So he gave me the antibiotic, and it's some kind of, what is it called, Bunny? It's doxycycline. And it has really helped. But it makes me a little drowsy. So if I fall asleep in class, I'll just, you know, look like somebody in the assembly. So, but no, I'm just teasing. You don't fall asleep. But I'm really grateful to be vertical. But I tell you what, that shot, she goes, this is going to be the most painful shot you've ever had in your life. And so she goes, just relax. And you got to get it in your rear end, right? And so she goes, just bend over and try and relax. And I did, and she put it in, and I was like, that wasn't so bad. I thought I was like the, you know, Superman. I'm He-Man. Well, nothing. I felt it, but she goes, wait for it. And I look at her, and then it was like, wham! I was like, holy cow, did you shoot a basketball in there or something? And so I was limping around all day. But anyway, it worked. And it's backing off. It's getting better. But and it itches like crazy. So if you see me doing this, why? And the doctor said, yeah, he said, that itch is going to come and go for a year. You're probably going to be itching that for about 6 months to a year. So, tick, a little tick. And I've had ticks. I don't know what the deal was with that one, but it didn't like me at all. So, that's my story and my for the week. So, I'm sure you've had worse than me, but that's what's been going on. And hopefully, if things go a little short today, and you can take bets at the halftime if I'm going to go short or not. I told Cindy, I said, I might just run out of things to say. And she goes, I doubt that. All right. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like the assembly? Did anybody else in the hospital or ticks, spiders, snakes? You know. You broke your finger? What? It was embarrassing. And broke your finger?
Yeah, I don't know what happened, but it just snapped back.
Oh, wow. Well, sorry about that. Have you had that? That's what happens. Really? I mean, it's like, bam! It just... Oh, where were you? He was working. Well, if you We're in a club. We both survived the stay out of the hospital shot. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. That's more time spent talking before class than I've done in a long time. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll start this morning at home base, but we're not going to stay here, but we'll get ourselves underway. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to back up and to verse 8, just in our reading, and get the entire verse 8 through verse 14, which consists of our instruction in godly judgment, the information that is given to the Apostle Paul by God for us as sons to receive our initial instruction in godly judgment. And there's two parts to this, or two major components. Verse 8 begins it. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." That's the first component that deals with your judgments in connection with all men in general. And then he turns our attention toward the time in which we live and the time in which we're going to be spending as we live our lives as sons and making judgments according to time. So in verse 11 he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you please lead us in prayer? All right. Well, once again, as you see on the board, we're dealing with godly judgment in connection with time and our wisest use of it. These judgments are all being dealt with as sons in areas where you can't go to a particular verse of the Bible and say, this is exactly what it says, and therefore this is what we're going to do. That's really what justice deals with. But judgment deals with areas of life in which the path that you're going to need to take is not immediately clear, and therefore you're going to have to ponder some things. You're going to have to, that's one of the reasons why this is, of all the four decision-making skills as a son, the shortest of them all, and why our Father turns to dealing with us in sayings, which is kind of like, I've used the analogy of a zip file. It's a short expression, but it has zipped into it an enormous amount of information that a son is to work with in making these decisions of what may be the a good path, a better path, a best path, or the wise, wiser, or wisest decision of all to make. And so we're dealing with two aspects of time, actually. We're dealing with the issue, we dealt with the issue, first of all, in the first two sayings, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, all dealt with our personal time, the time that we personally have, that we are now going to be called on by our Heavenly Father to engage in an aspect of His business that we've never, ever been able to do and never been invited to do, but now we can, and that is to actually turn our attention toward the adversary and take him on and be able to intelligently cast off these works of darkness and put on some armor of light and begin to operate with our Father in this area of His business that's going to actually be the rest of our lives, is going to be dealing with aspects of the adversary's policy of evil. And so we've been looking at this phrase, this final saying that rounds out the godly thinking, which is here in verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we've been looking at what now has become a very cluttered chart. My fire is going. That fire, by the way, will go out after a while. I don't know why, but it's a computer thing. But I wish that fire would just keep going there, right here. But that represents those works of darkness, the wicked and their iniquity and the works of darkness. And I'm not going to go back over all this chart, but it is getting kind of cluttered up in the way that we've been looking at things. But what we're dealing with is an understanding of the issue of the night being in its far spent status. The night is at hand, the night being far spent, the day being at hand is not some clever euphemistic way that the Apostle Paul is describing this dispensation of grace in which we live. That phrase is actually looking at the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And that's an issue that's going to factor into the way we think when it comes to decisions we make in godly judgment, because we've got to think the way our Father thinks and what occupies His mind right now. And it takes us to both the beginning and the ending, the brackets, so to speak, of the dispensational timing of the dispensation of grace. It began, God began it and brought it in His genius, at the time in which the night was far spent. He's going to end it when His day of wrath begins to take place. That's the day that's at hand. And we are inserted in there in the midst of the time in which the night is in its far spent status and has to be maintained in that status by the adversary for some aims and goals and objectives he has. For when the night is fully spent, and we'll develop this a little bit later on, of why he needs all this and what he is earning his right to legally do by means of that night, by means of developing the world of the ungodly again, just as it developed before the flood, and after the flood he sets out to develop it again, but because of what God did to make some adjustments right after the flood took place, both in men's hearts and in the world itself, and even in the heavenly realm, the adversary is going to have a much more difficult time and cannot as rapidly bring the world of the ungodly into existence again as he did prior to the flood. And we've looked at that and spent a lot of time on that, but right now we're really looking at the adversary's involvement in what Paul calls the night. And we've almost taken a time out from our studies of Romans to be able to fill in some gaps of our own thinking so that we understand what the expressions our Father uses when he takes these deeply theological terms like night. that's a deeply theological Latinized Greekish, Hebrewish expression, night. And an even more difficult one, day. I've learned that the bulk of my studies in studying God's Word is taking extremely simple words, but the difficulty is understanding what they mean to God and what it is that he has operating in his mind when he uses these expressions. Of course, when he uses the expression the night, the darkness we're talking about is not physical darkness. The darkness that we're talking about, that the adversary brought into being from the night, is actually something that is the opposite of God's light in his day. The real day of God hasn't even begun yet. But the light that God talks about in this particular context is not physical light, but it's the light of truth, of his truth. And what you see happening when you look at your Bible and what takes place from Genesis, especially 3 through 5, then from 6 through 9, you've got the flood. And when you see the difference between the way the adversary worked before the flood and the way he works after the flood, I'm not saying there wasn't lies going on before, but the real thrust shifts to that. So the darkness is really the darkness of untruth. It's the darkness of error. And that's going to be the major focus of the adversary's activities and involvements in his policy of evil to sink this world into the night and the darkness of untruth and error against the day of God's light and the truth of who God is and what God is about and what he's doing today and all of these kinds of things. And it gets to be a very subtle fight, and we need to have some real intelligence when it comes to understanding and appreciating these things. And we've been talking about Satan in terms of one who has a power of darkness. He's not only the prince of the power of the air, but he's also, and these aren't all the titles, these are just the three that we looked at that are applicable to Satan's involvement in his policy of evil. His prince of the power of the air being the issue that we have with the adversary as one who is operating in the heavenly realm, in the realm of the unseen area. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John, and he operates as one who has the princehood, his princeliness of this world, of being the ruler of it, the ruler and princely added princely issue of him being the prince of the heavenly realm. But this one here, he is called the power of darkness, both in God's program with Israel in Luke 22 and in our program in the dispensation of grace in Colossians 1:13. He's called the power of darkness. And that power of darkness is not just simply looking at the darkness with a power. It's a title of the adversary in which he sits in a position or a throne, so to speak, of power with this, the darkness of untruth, misinformation, disinformation, lies, error, and all of these kinds of things. And that's part and parcel of what we've been dealing with. Well, let me put this timeline chart back up here this morning. And what we were dealing with last time were issues that, by the way, I want to do something before we get going here. How best to do this? Let me go back to, let's see. I've got so many cheat sheets up here. Let me get to this one. Let's go back here to the godly thinking. Let's do this. No, let's do this. No. let's see. Let's do this. Let's do that. No. There it is. You'll notice that this whole section from verse 11 through 14 is a component of godliness, and it's going to deal with the three aspects of godliness: godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. I was going to, since I to tell you the honest truth, I just feel sorry for you. And because you have to sit here and listen to so much, and we're going to be dealing and going back and looking at so many things, I just wanted to give you something because it's going to be a while before we get to verse 14. But I want to show you why the work we're doing now is so important. And maybe this is going to be just a little treat to tide you over, you know, until we get there. But I want to show you how critical this is when it comes to getting all of this information properly working and really laboring with our Father in this aspect of His business. It comes down to the issue in verse 14 where He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." But look at what He says, "and make not provision for the flesh." But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't put a period there. He says, "to fulfill the lusts thereof." There is a connection that word and that expression is supposed to trigger. And it has everything to do with sonship. It has everything to do with you being the adopted son and the adopted daughter of your Heavenly Father, involved in the greatest and most marvelous activity that you could ever be involved with, that the human heart could ever be involved with, and that is being conformed by your Father and the effectual working of His Word by grace, through faith, through belief in it. You are day by day being conformed to the image of His dear Son. And because you are emulating your Heavenly Father in everything that you say, everything you think, and everything that you do. And that's the result, that's the end result of all of godly edifying, which is in faith. But this is supposed to trigger something when you see, this isn't just simply saying everything that you've learned in sanctification from like Romans 6, just make sure and keep doing that. That's not what that verse is saying. That's not a recap of godly sanctification. It's not an encapsulation of it. It's not a gentle reminder of it. This is something new. You're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way you've never put Him on before, and it's really in view of what is just these few verses up here. In view of all that, you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ that way, and you're going and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Why does He add to fulfill the lusts thereof? It's because there is something significant about that, and I'm not going to spoil anything by telling you this now, because usually I have to tell you things 10 times, and we'll tell you that many more times, but I just want to give you a treat. And this is really great. This is so great. This is one of those times when you're studying your Bible, and you don't do this, but I do. You'll be studying your Bible, and when everything clicks, you stand right up. There's times in my study I'll be sitting there studying, and it's so great, I just pop up out of my chair, and it's like, that is the greatest thing, and whoever wrote this book is a genius. I've told my father that so many times. Whoever wrote this book is a genius. I can just see him saying, thank you. I want to show you why that's significant and what all this work we're doing is leading to. We're going to be engaging the adversary, Satan and his policy of evil. And what is in his overall plan? What is it that Satan wants to be? The Most High God. What? Possessor of heaven and earth. He counterfeits everything God does, including God's own godness. And what is God to you? What is He to you? A father. You want to see how big of an issue that is and how much it sticks in the craw of the adversary? Watch this. That passage that we looked at, we won't turn to it. In fact, what I want you to do is turn to John chapter 8. You say, what in the world are we doing going into Israel's program? Well, for one thing, whether it's Israel's program or our program, sonship edification is in view. Even though Israel put theirs off by going under the law. But you also remember that The last time we were together, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul brings up the issue of godly sanctification as one of the big, big targets of the adversary, one of those, I would not have you ignorant brethren. And he takes us back to the Old Testament and goes over several things. We remember that class we had, was it on Wednesday, that we looked at all those things where Paul says, here's some things that are for our example. But then he cites some things out of the book of Numbers, of all places, that are for us as an ensample. And all of that led up to us understanding and appreciating the fact that there are that the dispensation of grace doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's some things we're supposed to understand. When he says the night is far spent, he's basically saying you are familiar with Genesis 1 through Acts 7, right? Well, that's a big chunk of information. Yeah, but that's what you're responsible for. Well, this is another thing that you're responsible for. And one of those titles that we looked at of the adversary actually came from Colossians 1:13, when Paul says, who hath delivered us, talking about God through the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered us from the power of darkness, the title of Satan as the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the implication there is, what it implies, is that Satan has his own kingdom. That is a kingdom of darkness. That's what you're supposed to understand from there. There's a kingdom that God has that's of light and of truth. There's a kingdom of darkness that the adversary is overseeing. And the Bible teaches us to understand that. But all of the godly... Well, let's look at it this way. When he says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, one of the things that you're supposed to understand before you ever get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 is some things about lust that are supposed to be almost like a trigger mechanism that you make some very important connections with. And all I want to do is make this one little connection this morning, and then we'll get on with things. When you're talking about lust, in this chapter, we looked at chapter 8 a little bit to show you about the way in which the adversary's lies and misinformation and untruth had led to the point where when Christ was on this earth at the climactic stage of Israel's program, when that climactic stage arrived, the night had started to become in its far spent status, because the ends of the world, Jesus called it the end singular of the world has come. When Paul describes it, he says the ends plural of the world have come. And it's another way of understanding this timeline chart, that everything that we live in today, what occupies our Father's mind is ending the world. That's what he's after. And he's going to end it in the heavenly realm as we know it. He's going to end it on earth as we know it. And we are placed on this earth in the darkest, blackest, thickest part of that night. And that is expressed so well here in John chapter 8 by the fact that when Jesus confronts the Bible scholars of his day, the Pharisees, that this issue comes up about whose father is who. And you said that God is a father to us. Well, let's just point this out one place here so we don't belabor it too much. But when you look at lust, and especially the lusts of the flesh, when you look at the issue, the way the Bible teaches you to look at lusts, I want you to see something. Look at verse 44. This is John chapter 8, verse 44. And I'm breaking in on this. This is a fantastic dissertation on whose father is who. And we've gone over this before. This isn't unfamiliar with you. But Jesus brings it down to the issue where he says, this is the words of Jesus Christ. They're in black in my Bible. They're in red in some people's Bible. But they're all the words of God. But anyway, Verse 44, Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. You know, that's not quite the Jesus that's portrayed by TV and movies, is it? I don't know if that's Bill O'Reilly's Jesus or not. But anyway, ye are of your father, the devil. But notice we know that part of the verse. Look at the rest of it. And the lusts of your father ye will do. You see the connection? He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But I want you to zero in for a moment, and again, one of the ways you study your Bible is not only to say, what does that mean? But oftentimes, what does that imply? When he says, and the lusts of your father ye will do, notice that the ungodly motivations and lusts are attributed to the devil as the father of ungodliness. Do you know, is lust always wrong? No. Why do you say that? That's right. Galatians tells you that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. The Holy Spirit, the capital S Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. So there is a godly lust, right? But notice, Jesus is very careful in what he says here to attribute lust in either case. Let me put it this way. The lust is connected to a father. Whenever men and women give themselves over to certain lusts, they are considered to have a father. That's why Jesus brought that up. You realize the significance of that? Is that you may have to sit here for a minute and think. Whenever a person gives themselves over to a lust, from the Bible's perspective, you are considered to have a father of that. That's why when the Apostle Paul says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, why is that so heinous to a son at that point? Because if you give yourself over to the lusts of your flesh at that point, you are admitting you have a father other than your heavenly father. You're giving yourselves over to a father. That's what's at stake. Remember how I went back and we talked about the issue of the word Lord and the word Baal? That the word Baal is actually translated Lord? The whole Lord issue, who is going to be Lord? Well, there's even a step beyond that. It's who's going to be your father. And you learn forevermore, by the time you get done with Romans chapter 13, you learn forevermore that you have every volitional will, you have every freedom of your volition to give yourself over to the lusts of your flesh. You can do that anytime you want. You don't have to, because that power has been broken. We know that from Romans 6. But what I'm after is, when you do that, if you engage in the works of darkness, if you engage in the night, if you actually do that, the issue now isn't just, it's not just anymore that it's inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ. It's that as I walk now as a son, knowing what I know by the time I get to Romans 13, if I engage in that activity in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the adversary, what I am deliberately doing, I am deliberately giving myself over to a father other than my heavenly father. And that is absolutely unthinkable for a son. And all of that is what this is leading to. And that's why that little phrase, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Lusts. I should be giving myself over to the lusts of my heavenly Father. Those godly lusts. After the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. And there's many, many more of those things we have now than we had back in Romans 8. That's what I should be giving myself over to. But when I give myself over to the lusts of my own flesh, the lusts of this world, the lusts of anything other than that, I am now not just stupid, but I am actually now testifying to the fact that I have a Father, that I am now under His personal care and personal tutelage than my Heavenly Father. See the connection? Anyway, all right. Well, that's just a little taste of how this is going to end up and the power of this passage to do its effectual job. Because it's just amazing to me that the accuracy that we have here. Well, let's go back to what we were doing. Does that make sense, by the way, or did I just completely confuse you? Are we all okay? Okay. You look like I gave you the stay out of the hospital shot. Well, one of the things that we've been looking at is the way in which the night actually began. And there my fire stopped. But we went back, remember, and we looked at some things where the battle, after you have the world of the ungodly, which Peter calls the old world, and that comes to an end at the flood. Once the flood takes place, and it's not to say that there wasn't lies and untruth going on back here. You can find that in the Garden of Eden. But it is of a new variety here in the new world order that God created, when you have just eight people coming out of the ark, regardless of what Hollywood says. There were no stowaways. Eight people coming out of the ark. You have Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives. And what we were talking about is that for a brief period of time, right after the ark, there was a time where light existed on this earth. You have Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who just were witnesses, eyewitnesses of one of the greatest miracles that God ever performed. And Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, that preaching rang in the ears of those sons. And if you'll come back, you're in John 8, come back once again to Romans chapter 1. Don't groan when you do it, but come back to Romans chapter 1 and remind yourself of where we were there, looking at the issue of Paul in the opening aspect of the gospel, setting forth the gospel of Christ, making men aware of the fact that of God consciousness, but not only that, of also of wrath consciousness. There is a God, and you're deserving by nature of His wrath. If you are lost, if you haven't believed in Christ, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteous, all ungodliness, unrighteous of men who hold the truth and righteousness, verse 18. But come down to verse 21. We were dealing with this phrase, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul takes you back. That is not going all the way back here. It's not going back before the flood. It's going back after, just after the flood takes place. And that's what he's describing there, and is going to describe how that the Gentiles and the world is sunk into this darkness where they become unfit for God's use. But he talks about, at first, they knew God. And it wasn't just simply a knowing of God consciousness. It was more than that. And what we're interested in is Satan's methodology and his activities and his involvement in the new world order for squelching that light, for putting that light out, for utilizing his untruth and error and misinformation and disinformation and lies to start to dim that light. And it was almost, as we said, as if, and this isn't the best way to say this, but to get the point across, it was as if for a brief time there was a day the light outweighed the darkness. You got Noah, you've only got eight people. That's a little tiny group. I mean, there are only eight people on the whole earth. You can pretty well check that out when you're Noah and make sure that they all understand God. And they didn't just understand that, well, he's this supreme being that created everything. They understood a lot about him. And that's made evident by the fact that as you go through Genesis, you run up against people who knew God more than Gentiles, even though they opposed him. But they knew who he was. Abraham didn't have to come along to the king of Sodom and explain who the God he was talking about was. And then that mysterious guy Melchizedek shows up. And you'll find even later on with Isaac and Jacob that they run into to Gentiles who understand the God of the Bible. And there was a knowing of God that Satan attacked, and that light of God's truth was there. You know, it's interesting today. I've thought about this probably more than I should, but today you have people. You have such. We live in the time where the night is far spent. The media loves miracles. They love them. You know, if a kid is in a disaster or somebody runs their car off the road and they're there for 6 or 7 days and they only exist on, you know, licking the frost off the windows or whatever it is, and then somebody finds them, and then the media is right there to say, that was a miracle, wasn't that? And that's what they want them to say, is a miracle. When you say it's a miracle, who performed the miracle? Well, God did. Who's God? They never get to that. The God of the Bible, when he performs miracles, when he does some things out here, nobody's going to be. That's one of the things we read in the book of the Revelation. They know where that's coming from. They're not sitting there saying, well, I don't know whose God this is. That they know that's Almighty God, the God of the Bible. And it's interesting that the reason the religion that is seeped in has created a God who is very anemic, and he obviously, you know, people can get blown up and still survive, and that was a miracle. What if they didn't get blown up at all? Wouldn't that be a better miracle? I would think, you know. If it's just an issue of showing God's power and strength, but they justify these things. They create, actually, that phrase is spawning a God in your own imagination. And that's, I'm only bringing that out for you to be a little more aware of some of the darkness that's around you. Because most of the darkness that's around us looks like light. How can that be? Well, I'll show you a passage where Jesus himself talks about it and says, make sure that your light's not darkness. Well, anyway, what I'm after is that we understand that for a little while they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And one of the things that we were talking about last time was, like I said, there's certain accounts in the book of Genesis from chapter 9 on that you run into certain Gentile accounts where they either speak about God with some more intelligence than he merely exists, or they give an indication, as Paul says here, they really do know God more than in a God-conscious sense. By the way, let me show you something where you can gain some information along these lines. Come back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is a chapter that most people skip. It's just a bunch of genealogies. But the truth of the matter is, and we're not going to get into any of this in detail, but the truth is, you can get an indication as to when the darkness of untruth began to overtake that light. and began to start to squelch it, to put it out, to dim it. You can get an indication of that where if you carefully consider some information here in Genesis chapter 10, you have these generations that are given of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you have, especially you can get some information out of Ham's. And because of the curse that goes to his son Canaan that had to do with that incident with Noah. But what I'm after is that if you carefully read through this, this isn't just given to you for a genealogy of the nations, but it's actually given to you so that you gain some insight as to how, if you're tracking along well, you're understanding that there's some light now that is in the world. We just came out of one of the most horrific periods of time of the world of the ungodly. It's been wiped clean off the face of this earth, and God begins again with eight people. Everything from this world has been wiped clean, so to speak. So he begins with eight people who know him. So Satan has to immediately start going to work. He has to make some adjustments because he realizes he can't bring about the world of the ungodly quite as rapidly as he did before. So he turns his tactics and his methodology toward this one area that he's going to really focus his attention upon, and that is the issue of untruth, of darkness, of error. Look at just to point a couple of things out here. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." And he begins with, he says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog." By the way, some of these people, and they all have some connections with things. And we're not going to get into all of that. But he's Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal. By the way, if you're having children, here's a list of names. Tubal. This is my son, Tubal. And this is his brother, Onebal. Three ball will be on the way, then four ball, and then we'll have a daughter and we'll call her Walk. One, two, three, four balls and you... Okay. Brian got it. Meshach and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the very first time the word Gentile occurs in your Bible. Verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles. You say, well, why would God use the word Gentile before Jews? Because that's what he called all the nations of the world, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were named before the Jews were named. Most people have it reversed. They think, well, the Jews were named first and then the Gentiles. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, beginning in verse 6, he goes on and talks about Ham, right? And all the way down through verse 20. And then he's going to deal with Shem, verse 21, on down to about the end of the chapter. And when he deals with Shem, by the way, look at verse 21, he says, "Unto Shem," and when you see the branching out of the nations of the earth, the Japhetic people are the basically known as the Gentile. Now, basically, every nation, no matter what nation it is, besides the Jewish nation, besides Israel, is a Gentile nation. But Ham gets some particular attention. They're Gentiles as well, but there's some particular things that are going to happen through the Hamitic line. But you have the Japhetic line, which is basically will spawn the great Gentile nations that wind up being the what I call great, great in size and in power, of the Japhetic nations are basically your European nations, those kind of nations of Gentiles. Rome comes through there. Greece comes through there. When he talks about Shem, drop down to verse 21, the father of the children of Eber, or Heber, Heber, Hebrew, 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 Hebrews. The Eber is the line through which the Hebrews will come. The brother of Japheth, the elder, by the way, Japheth was the oldest. Even to him were born children born, and then he goes through them, and he takes that all the way down. Some interesting things there. But I want you to see, before we end this first session, go back to verse 6. And this is what I mean by gaining some insight when you carefully consider what's going on. And you think about, okay, the flood's over, the eight come off the ark, there's a knowing of God that the light is now shining. And it's not going to be immediately put out here, but it gives you an ominous prognostication or forecast of how that light is going to be attacked. Look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, well, we know what comes out of Cush, and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Canaan. That's ominous. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ramah and Sabtika, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now we're moving toward Babel. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. See how there's additional information here? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, this guy builds a kingdom, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And by the way, the land of Shinar, that's up here. That's up in this area. And Babylon is over there. And that's where the adversary's major headquarters is going to be. As he moves, that headquarters is going to move, but it comes out of Babylon, Shinar, Chaldea, Assyria, Babylon. All that is in that basic general area. And that's where the satanic headquarters is really located at that time. But keep reading. He says, out of that land went forth Asher to build Nineveh. Well, that's some things that need to be connected as well about Nineveh. And the city Reboth and Calneh. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Libamim and Naphtahim and Pathrazim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistine. By the way, there's the beginning of the Philistine. See how things, Kathortim. But watch verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. Now, do those words trigger anything in your mind? Those peoples? Where do they end up? They end up here. These are the people of Canaan. When Moses comes up here to take the land, that's the ones that are in the land. That's the ones that were so under the darkness of the adversary that they had so corrupted themselves and so spoiled the land and so infected even the animal population that God said, go in there and wipe them all out. And all of that thinking and all of that lies and all of that untruth came right out of that area of the world where the adversary's headquartered. So what I'm saying is when you go back and you take a look at a passage like Genesis chapter 10, and all I'm doing is just pointing out some things. This isn't any in-depth study of any kind. I'm just pointing out the fact that be aware that that information is there for a purpose. And things changed then from this night or this light. It's starting to change to the night. And it did change as the satanic policy of evil began to effectively work. And Paul gives a historic recap of that in Romans 1. And we're out of time now, but so that we'll be on the same page when we start after our break, come back to Romans 1 once again, because I'm going to make a little bit more comment about that section before we end today. But what I'm trying to give you is a little bit more of an appreciation of where the night began, and we'll look a little bit further, it could take us forever. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time. A few passages that will give us an understanding of how that night developed to the climactic stage point where when the light, as John puts the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, when light entered this world, it was so dark. And you have to ask yourself almost in a physics way, how dark does it have to be? That when light comes into it, the darkness was so thick and so black that it perceived it not. Couldn't even perceive the light. And that did not change with the dispensational change. That darkness is still here. And it's still being maintained by the adversary because he doesn't know when this is going to end either. He doesn't know when the day is going to be at hand or the day is going to be the Lord's day of wrath, but he does know that's his last attempt. And it's like Texas Hold'em. He's going all in on this one last attempt because he's got something in his vest pocket, we'll say. He has a legal written document in his vest pocket that he is going to be able to pull out at a particular time and hand it to God himself, and he's going to say, I've earned the right to do this, and you know it, and you have to give me my chance. And God's going to say, you're right. You have earned that right. Now, go take your chance, and we'll see who wins. That's why the adversary needs those works of darkness maintained through the dispensation of grace. And we have the privilege of shining the light on them with far more intelligence than just saying, well, drunkenness is a really bad thing. And wantonness, I don't know what it is, but it sounds terrible. But sonship intelligence says, I know what's going on behind those things. I know why those six things are works of darkness critical to a particular aim, goal, and objective that the adversary has with them. And I can expose that to my Father's honor and glory and to me starting now to have him and his policy of evil come against me to enjoy being more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Well, it's definitely out of time for first session. So we'll stop right there and take our break and come back in about 15 minutes and we'll carry on.